We have an excellent audience here tonight. Sometimes it's not as many, but still excellent. But tonight it's excellent and several. And that's great. And to those who are visiting with us again, a very warm welcome to you. Some we have known a long time and cherish them, and others we have not known so long and seen so often, but we cherish you too. Especially those, of course, who are brothers and sisters in Christ who have come our way just for today. But we are grateful for all those who come into this assembly. Appreciate John's prayer. We need to be so earnest about this all the time we live. We get reminders every now and then, and we pray, I think, more urgently, but there's never a time. If we knew everything that God knows, there's never a time we do not need to be urgent in our prayers. And so let us, as His people, be diligent and persistent and dogged in our petitions. Not just for the things we can see where we need help, but for those things that we do not see and do not know, that God will help us to be strong against that time, and that those we don't know about will receive from His hand what they need. Tonight we're continuing a study in Genesis. I'm not planning another one, but you can't tell what will happen if I get to thinking about this for a while. Tonight we're studying from four chapters, 42 through 45. And if you know the book of Genesis, you will recognize immediately that within the pages of these four chapters is one of the most dramatic stories in all the scripture. And it receives not a little attention. It's a powerful story. And the central figure, we would probably say, is Joseph. But tonight's lesson is going to acknowledge and, I believe, establish that though the story of Joseph is a great testimony to the providence of God and His wise ways, even when we do not see, that God's providence was working in the lives of others at the same time. So I've called this Judah and Joseph, the building of a brotherhood. And, of course, it's more than Judah that's involved in this. Joseph and his brothers. And with that before you, let me begin in chapter 42 with some observations about this story. You already know, I think, that as Jacob began to bless his sons, at the end of his life, as this book closes, that the firstborn does not receive the blessing or the birthright. Because Reuben had gone into his father's concubine, a very arrogant, heedless act, incestuous kind of relationship. And Simeon and Levi had been very brutal and vengeful against what was a horrific act when a man raped their sister, Dinah. But the thing is, this has fallen off me. Excuse me just a moment. I felt something slipping and knew I had to take thought for it. The thing is that as bad as it was, you don't deceive and murder a lot of men on this account. It was a slaughter. And they were removed too. The next in line from ever being the recipient of the birthright or the blessing that was to be given to the firstborn. And so it finally falls to Judah. Now, I want you to think about these brothers, this wonderful group of young men who are to be the ancestors of God's chosen people. They were not a sterling group. And then I want you to consider what they did because of their jealousy for their brother Joseph. I want you to think about what it took. To first plan to kill him outright. And they would have done it had Reuben not interceded and said, and this was a ruse, because he knew their intention was, and they were going to carry it out to get rid of him, let's not get any of his blood on our hands, just leave him in this pit and let him die there, starvation and thirst, hoping to come back and save him. But when he was evidently not there, he was sold as a slave. What does it take to do that? And not only that, they ate while he was in the pen. They just ate their food and sold him away. And for 13 years, they never told the father they had deceived. We know where he might be. Let us go and look for him. They never admitted anything. Now, what I would tell you, and what I think all of us would conclude, is the prospects of this group of men becoming sterling, godly individuals who will be able to bear the load of becoming the patriarchs of a great nation whose destiny it is to be the cradle of the Messiah of the world and the thing that haunts us as we read this story is how in the world can God bring any good thing out of this? And I think you are very familiar with Joseph. His story is going on right beside the story of Judah. And after Joseph is sold as a slave, then suddenly the scene shifts over to Judah. He is going to receive the blessing. He will be in the line of the kings. Royalty is his destiny. And from his loins will come the Christ. Joseph will receive the birthright. Double portion. His two sons will at last be adopted by Jacob. So that Joseph receives twice as much as the rest of the brothers. But the blessing goes to Judah. The scepter shall not depart from between his feet, nor the ruler's staff, till Shiloh come, said Jacob in blessing him. And you ask, how in the world is that possible? He married a Canaanite by the name of Shua. And Shua gave him three sons. And the first son was so wicked that God, the scripture says, God killed him. The question is raised, does God ever kill people? The answer is, he does. If the question is raised, does God kill everybody that dies? The answer is, no. Except in the sense that the sin of Adam and Eve caused God to curse the world and to say, dust you are and to dust you shall return. And it's going to happen to all of us. But not a personal act of divine vengeance. Or punishment. Every death is not that way. Every tragic death is not to be attributed to God. But sometimes God does act to take the life of an individual. And he did, the eldest son of Judah. And then Onan, the second son, is instructed by his father to go into his brother's widow and to raise a child, to take her as wife and to raise a child to be an heir to his brother. And he's willing at least to engage in the relationship, the physical relationship that might lead in that direction, but at last refuses to have any child of his, not his own heir. And because of that, God kills Onan. And now he has one son left by the name of Shelah. And he's got his eldest son's widow, who is not taken by the second son, who's now also dead. And I imagine by this time, Judah is thinking about the question of whether he himself is going to be childless before this is over. But he makes a promise to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, that she is to go back to her father's house and remain a widow until he will give his youngest son to her. It was a ruse. The evidence seems to be that he never intended to honor that. That he just wanted her out of his house with the hope that he could preserve this last son of his to have some sort of progeny come after him. But his wife died, the mother of his three sons. And he goes to a certain parent, a friend of his, Abdullamite, and they go up to the shearing of the sheep, and Tamar has waited and watched all this happening, and it becomes obvious to her that Judah will not honor his promise. Now, what she did was not honorable. We may understand it, but was not honorable. She took off her widow's garb and sat beside the road on the way up to the place of the shearing of the sheep, dressed as not just a prostitute, but the word in Hebrew means a temple prostitute, a prostitute dedicated to a pagan god. And she sat there and waited. I don't know if she knew something about her father-in-law, or she just thought that perhaps this newly widowed man would be vulnerable. But the truth is, he was very vulnerable. And I don't know that we can make a case for Judah here. How will we defend it? His willingness to go aside to an utterly strange woman who was at least thought to be a prostitute given to the service of some pagan deity, which would join him together with that kind of false worship, not to speak of the immorality of the act. He was going into a woman just to be serviced, with all the ugliness that we can attach to that, and stupidity. And she said, "What are you going to give me?" He said, "I'm going to give you a kid goat." Well, there was no kid goat there. She said, "I don't know whether you, I mean, that's the impression I have. Whether you do that or not, I need some security that you're going to fulfill your promise." And so she said, "I'll take your signet ring and I'll take your belt and I'll take your staff." So he gave them. Later on, he sent back his friend with the goat to recover the security, and he could not find any woman. In fact, the people in that territory said, "There's not any such prostitute around here. We don't have any such woman." And he never found her. Well, that looked like the end of that, except for the fact that Tamar came up pregnant. And you know what Judah said? This noble, upstanding, righteous man. He said, "Let her be burned. She has committed iniquity among the people." And Tamar said, "By the owner of these things, I am with child." And Judah said, "She is more righteous than I, because I promised her my son, and in effect, I did not do it." All I'm saying to you is that this man, if he's ever going to be the leader of the nation, and his progeny are going to be kings, rulers in Israel, there are going to have to be some serious changes here. What can be said about Joseph as he comes to see his brothers? Honest, open. It is true he had a lot of dreams. And it is true he told a few stories about, and they were true, about what his brothers were getting into and shouldn't have been. And by the way they behaved makes me think there were plenty of stories to tell from what we do know about their behavior. But then he's treated in a bad way. I mean, in a despicable way, and sent on his way, abandoned and rejected and apparently hopeless. And meanwhile, this is what Judah is doing. And you get these two characters in juxtaposition. Joseph, while this is all going on, is down in Potiphar's house as a bondservant. It is true he was blessed there, and God enabled him to be put over all of Potiphar's possessions, his whole house. His wife alone, Joseph said, was not under his control. And she attempted to seduce him, attempted mightily again and again to seduce him. And while all this is going on and Judah's doing all his nonsense, Joseph is down there saying, how can I do this great evil and sin against God? I will not do it. And for his trouble, what did he get? He ran so fast out of that situation that he left his coat behind, and she used it against him and said, the man that belonged to this coat is the man who attacked me and tried to seize me and to violate me. And that's the story to the husband, so he's now put in jail. False charge. Against a man who was filled with integrity. And not just for some sort of practical reasons. He did it for God. And because he was a true servant of God. And he would not dishonor the God he served because of this. Even though he suffered a great deal. Injustice, rejection from his own family, and now this dishonor from this unscrupulous woman. Now, when you put those two side by side, you wonder about how in the world anybody else in this family is going to mount the hill of beans. And especially now the one who bears the blessing, who is to be in the role of the firstborn. But I tell you, when you look at Judah, it's no wonder that God tried to get his people out of this place. Because it was doing them no good. He had in his mind to take them down to Egypt. It was his plan. Joseph was in that plan. But the question that we have all asked as we think about Joseph, and by the way, as I read this story again in preparation for this lesson, you talk about a moving story. The tears just began to flow as you come to its conclusion. 13 years of pain for Joseph. 17 years old when he gets down there. He'll be 30 before he finds elevation. Very prime part of his life spent in what one might consider a total waste. But what Joseph learned and what we have to learn, that if we are to be God's elect people, if we are to be chosen for his purposes, and that is what the New Testament says about us, I believe. The Old Testament people were a chosen race. And we are said by Peter in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, to be an elect race, a holy priest, a royal priesthood, a people for God's own possession. If we want to serve this purpose, there will be pain in it. I believe that. That lesson is clear, monumentally clear throughout the Scripture. We'd like to turn our eyes away from that. I would like to turn my eyes away from that and think that if I'm God's chosen person, if I'm one of his elect people, then I ought to be held apart from all that. I ought not to have to suffer. I ought not to have the heartache and things of that sort that other people who are not God's people have to suffer. But this story says otherwise. Nietzsche, who was a few thousand miles away from believing in God, made the observation that the man who knows why can live with any burden. If the Lord just meet us at breakfast every day and said, now this is what's going to happen, but I want to tell you this is what's going to happen after that, and this is what's going to happen after that, and I know this is going to look bad, but I got it all worked out, and here's the plan. We can endure. Well, what we do know and what Joseph knew and the thing that helped him to endure was that he knew that God was loving and that he had a loving purpose in all that he did. And how did he know that? He knew that by faith. His experience with God, his father's experience with God, had at least burned that idea into him. He didn't know why this was happening. There is no way in the world he had a clue why in the world his brothers did this to him. And then God let him be taken off down there and his father into the boot, let him be taken off into this strange land with not a friend around where he's a bondservant and then he's cast into prison on a trumped up charge. He did not know why this was happening. The only thing he knew, and his salvation was, he knew that in this somewhere, somehow, in ways he had no idea about, God loved him and was working good for him. I believe that all of us, ere our lives are over, will hold on to that with a tight grip to keep on going. And we will need to know. We will need to know in that hour. We will need to have the confidence in that hour that God loves us. But of course, the cross has always said that. That people who love, that God who loved us had to suffer in it. And we who love Him and love others will be called upon to suffer pain in order to achieve purposes that may indeed bless us personally or they may bless others as a consequence of our suffering. Joseph would later learn the reason and understand, but during the period of his trials, he did not, I believe he did not know nor understand what it's all about. The language of John, or Jesus in John 6:16, 20 and 21. Verily, verily, I say to you, that you shall weep and lament, and the world will rejoice. You shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned to joy. A woman, when she is in travail, has sorrow because her hour is come. But when she has delivered the child, she remembers no more the anguish for the joy that a man is born into the world. And the principle here is taken from the example of woman bearing a child is that when what this is all about is achieved, we will rejoice. Now, I won't tell you it'll happen here. Sometimes it is true that it happens in time. But I know one thing, that it's going to happen there. And all these things that we have not understood will be imminently clear then. And we will rejoice because God has done as He has done, and the pain will be nothing for the how pleasant affliction is not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed to us, Paul says. Now, what happens when Joseph is 30 years old and he's elevated to be? I mean, he says, I'm running the country down here. People have to come to me to get something to eat. And I tell them, according to the Pharaoh's instruction, exactly what they have to do in order to get something to eat. You know the vision of Pharaoh he interpreted. 7 fat cows and 7 lean cows and 7 large ears of corn and 7 spindly ears of corn or grain, more actually wheat probably. And that was 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine. And because the Pharaoh was so impressed with his knowledge that had to come from God, he just put him in charge of gathering up the 7 years of plenty so that when the famine came, there'd be grain. But you know the story is still being played out up in Canaan. The famine struck. And finally, Jacob and his boys have eaten all, and their families have eaten all they had. And the rumor has come that there is food down in Egypt in the bread basket down there around the Nile that kept on producing because the river kept overflowing regularly. It didn't matter whether it rained or not. And so they send down. 10 of the boys go down. Benjamin stays at home. He's that young lad. And you'll remember that Joseph was treated with special favoritism by Jacob because he was the son of Rachel, whom Jacob loved specially and was very much a favorite. That caused all kinds of trouble. And now Benjamin is the second son because Rachel is dead now. She died giving birth to Benjamin. And he holds that young lad at home and sends the 10 brothers down to Egypt. And when they get there, they have to speak to guess who? Well, you know that story. Had to speak to Joseph, but he did not reveal himself to them. He pointedly did not reveal himself to them. And he said to them as he looked on, and I have read this story many times, and there are moments when I think Joseph is still bitter. And then I think, no, he is not. He named his first child Forgetfulness. I've forgotten my labor, and I've forgotten my father's house. And sometimes I think he's saying, I just forgot all about those people because they didn't care for me. And sometimes I think he's saying, and maybe this is more accurate, he is saying, I don't let that rule me anymore. I don't let the hurt of those times guide my life anymore, dominate my life anymore. I put that behind me. But he is toying. I don't mean that in a bad way. He is manipulating these men openly here. As far as he's concerned, they don't know what's going on. And he said, you fellas just a bunch of spies. Come down here, spy out the land. We're the only place on the territory that's got food, and you've come down just to find a way to get what you want and do us some real injury as a nation. Oh, no, they said, we are 12 brothers, and one's not with us, and the other, we don't know about him. And our father's back at home. And then they say this, we are true men. We are true men. Well, I don't know if they're true men or not. We've already recounted what they've done. They are not spies. They can say that. That's true. Sometimes when we are charged with something we are not guilty of, we are so glad that we can say in response to that charge, I am not guilty. I'm innocent. Well, you may not be guilty of that, but you are not innocent. I will tell you this much. Some of my detractors at times, they hit me in the wrong places. If they only knew the places they could hit me and really hurt, they wouldn't be wasting their time saying things that are not true. But there are things that are. And I tell you, there have been times when I have been falsely charged and I've been hurt in ways that I felt like I shouldn't have been. But then I've thought about the fact that I've done a lot of things I've never been even suffered for at all. And maybe this is just good for that. True men, they were not. And they had heavy things on their consciences, all 10 of them. We are true men. Well, Joseph says, all right, we'll see if you're true men. We'll see if you're telling the truth. One of you is going to stay here. I'm not letting you go with this grain unless somebody stays here as a guarantee that you are going to prove your innocence. And the way I want to prove it, I want you to bring that other brother back here to me. The one you told me about, I want you to bring him back here. And I'm taking Simeon. He just picked Simeon out and held him. And he stayed down there the whole time as a guarantee that these men would come back. Well, sooner or later, they took off and they found their money in their sacks, and that disturbed them not a little bit. This is mysterious in every way. Money in their sacks that they'd given, still, they didn't, I mean, the money wasn't taken, given back. But they go back and then the food's eaten up. And the father says, well, you know, and the brothers say, we got to go get some food. Father said, we got to have food. And the brothers say, yes, but, Father, the man said that we needn't even come down unless we bring Benjamin. No need now showing our faces. He won't even look at us if we don't bring Benjamin. Oh, he said, I can't do that. I've got one son lost. Simeon is gone. The other boy, I don't know where he is. And now you want me to give up Benjamin? This will kill me. I can't stand that. And finally, after an offer is made by Reuben to stand good for the young man, Judah, who steps forward. But I want to tell you a little incident that you may already know and remember that took place in that first visit when they were told they were spies. And Reuben said to them, as they were said to each other, I told you not to do it. I told you not to harm the boy. What do they immediately think of? You know what conscience will do to you? Immediately when this trouble comes upon them, they're thinking about the wickedness they did to Joseph. They've been thinking about that a long time. They haven't repented of it, but they have been thinking about it, and it has been bearing on them. Now there's Judah. That fellow that seems so unpromising and unfair and immoral and unthinking about spiritual things. He says to his father in chapter 43, verse 8, "You let me take him. I will be responsible for him. And if I fail, let the burden be upon me forever. I'll take responsibility." Now, as empty as his head has been about some things up to this point, he is now manifesting a spirit of leadership. We've got to get this done. We've got to take the boy back. I will be responsible for him. And so at last the father relents and they go down the second time. But he says, you take the money that was in your sacks and you add money to that and you go down, take these gifts, etc., etc. And they go. And the story really gets powerful as they go back and meet Joseph. And now Joseph sees Benjamin. All this time, he's never seen his brother. Same mother, same father, brother, as we said. And the one who didn't have anything to do with the treachery that sent him into bond servitude in Egypt. And he's touched by this, we are told. And he calls upon his servants to make arrangement for them to eat with him in his house. And they do. And as this takes place, questions are asked by Joseph that should have given them a clue. But they're just greatly puzzled by it. He knows so much, knows just exactly the questions to ask. And then in verse 29, the latter part of the verse said, "Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me?" And he said, "God be gracious to you, my son," speaking to Benjamin. And Joseph made haste, for his heart yearned over his brother, and he sought where to weep, and he entered into his chamber, and he wept. And he washed his face and came out to them again. And they sat before him, each in the order of his age. That should have been a clue. They didn't pick up on that. And then Joseph commanded his stewards not only to put their money back into their sacks, but to put his own personal golden cup in the sack of Benjamin. And as soon as they're out of town, you can imagine them early in the morning, they get out of town. Free and clear. They got Simeon with them. They got Benjamin. Everything is great. We're going to go back home. We're going to have food to eat. It's going to be wonderful. And then the servant of Joseph shows up and says, "Wait a minute. Why have you done evil for that which is good? Somebody has robbed the cup of the servant of Pharaoh, and it's with you." "Oh," they said, "it's not possible. It didn't happen. We're not such men." And they could say that with total honesty. None of them had done it. And here's the promise they gave, the commitment they gave. "You search our goods here, and if it's found in anybody's sack, then that person shall die, and the rest of us will be bondservants to Pharaoh." Pretty staunch commitment. And the steward said, "No, that wouldn't be right. Only the one who stole it shall be the bondservant." And it was found in the sack of Benjamin, and they could not believe it. They didn't believe this about their brother. Now they're free and clear. They can go. Pharaoh, so far as the steward has said, is true with them. But they're going to take Benjamin. But they don't let Benjamin go back alone. They go back with Benjamin. Every last one of them, to a man, go back with Benjamin to confront this strange and mysterious ruler in Egypt. And when they get back there, looking at these brothers, all standing beside and refusing to abandon Benjamin, he couldn't refrain himself any longer, chapter 45. And he sent them out. And wept aloud. I'll tell you, though, the thing that touched him most of all. Was the appeal that Judah made to let him take Benjamin's place in chapter 44. He begged him. He said, remember what I told you about our father. If we don't take Benjamin back, it will kill him. I want you to look at this. These men have not in the past shown such nobility. But they're saying we had rather stay the rest of our lives as slaves down here in Egypt than to kill the father who will die if Benjamin doesn't go back. They don't fear bond servitude for themselves. What they fear is the father having this last blow destroy him. And they're responsible, remember, for having administered some of the most severe ones to him. Joseph's conclusion, I think, is they have changed. Different attitude than the boys that would have killed me and sent me off in the hands of some traitors to God knows where. And this is not the same group of men that I remember as I left Canaan. And so he reveals himself to them. He just says, I am Joseph, your brother. I am Joseph, your brother. Verse 4. 5, and now be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that you sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. For those or these 2 years, has the famine been in the land, and there are yet 5 years in which there shall be neither plowing nor harvest, and God sent me before you to preserve you a remnant in the earth and to save you alive by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God, and he has made me a father to Pharaoh, etc., etc. What insight and what graciousness. No word of reproof. No castigation. None of this, you sorry rascals. Don't you know what you did to me 13 years of my life stolen away? I know things are good now, but look, remember those hours when I was pleading with you to take me out of that pit and you didn't have 1 ounce of compassion? He didn't say that.
And I believe, like the father of the prodigal son, he recognized that the hearts of these men were already penitent. Let me tell you, conscience tear you up. Things that nobody else knows about, maybe. But you know about. And you know God knows about it. You think you can live with that? You cannot. And ever know a moment's peace or real happiness because you are alienated from God. And from yourself, because your conscience is constantly accusing you of that. Miserable. That's David said in the 32nd Psalm. When I kept silence, my bones were dried up as in the drought of summer. There was misery and anguish as a consequence of it. And now, Joseph just says, let's get on with the task. You get your father. Get our father back down here. We have plenty of provisions and everything will work out right. Well, what I'm saying to you is that God in his providence changes us. And they had to be changed. Because if these men didn't learn to be brothers, how would this group of men ever become the foundation of a nation? And I suppose the same thing be said about us. If we don't learn to be brothers and sisters, if we don't learn a gracious way with each other, if we don't learn patience with each other, if we don't learn paternal care for each other, if we do not open up our hearts to each other, I don't mean in some silly sentimental way, but in a righteous way, in a godly way, and with a desire above all that God's will should be done and achieved through us, then of course, why should we expect that we should be a blessing to anybody? How will God use us as an instrument of His providence if that's the case? We have to be godly, and especially in our relationship with each other. And the way that's going to be achieved is if we are submissive and reverential toward our Father and toward the Savior who has redeemed us. If we love them and respect them enough, indeed, that we will hold no sin within our bosom that we do not repent of and renounce and reject, so that we can be true men and women. True men and women. That's enough now. But it just seems to me that there is a parallel story of providence in these chapters. Certainly God is working through Joseph, but I tell you something, He's working on his other fellow. And such grace they receive from their brother and from God at last. And they grew up, as we can do. It's not good for us to stay the same shallow, immature, spiritual self that sometimes we are. It's not good for us to hold that particular stand of spiritual stultification and just sort of rock along without any change. And it's not good for us to hold within ourselves sin that we have not really dealt with. It will not work. Sin will not work. And so whatever exhortation there is in this record of God's will, these ancient people, I hope we can take it to heart now. If we're not Christians, I'm not talking about some religious club you've joined. I'm not talking about some group you got in with. I'm talking about if we are not the servants of the living God, if our heart is not in it with all that is in us, if we are not true disciples of Jesus, if we have never committed ourselves to Him through earnest faith, a penitent heart, and being baptized into Him for the remission of our sins, then we are not Christians. That's what the Bible says. And it's a big step. You give yourself away. You can't hold on to yourself and be your own man and still be God's man. It can't be done. And then if as Christians, we just haven't been walking the true path, you know, then there's no sense in going on that road. No need of it. Since God is gracious, and He sure proved it in this story. And good, and He's patient because He waits a long time until His will is worked and achieved in our lives. But don't presume upon His patience. Seize the opportunity while it's yours to make the correction necessary so that we can all be true people of God. While we're standing and singing, the imitation of Christ.